Let's go ahead and now turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy upon us, and we thank you for your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive to you, and may we be mindful to obey you. We ask that you would have your way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we started in on Romans and we looked at the first seven verses and we saw a couple things in those first seven verses. We saw in particular that Paul identifies himself as an apostle, as a servant of Christ Jesus, as one who has been set apart for the gospel of God. And so Paul has this deep awareness that he belongs to God and that in terms of life, he is on a gospel mission, that it pretty much consumes his life. We also see a real quick reference to this gospel that he preaches. It is the gospel of God, and basically it's God's Son. And so at the center of the gospel, and you know this, but at the center of the gospel is Jesus, and it's about what God has done in Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. It's about what God has accomplished for us in Jesus. And so that's what his life is all about. It's about this good news of what God has done in sending his son Jesus. And then the other thing that we saw is that in terms of Paul's particular gospel mission, it has to do with the Gentiles, that he has been sent by God to the Gentiles. Gentiles are people who are not Jewish. He has been sent by God to the Gentiles to call them, in terms of Paul's language, to the obedience that comes from faith. And so his ministry is amongst non-Jews, and the goal of that ministry is to bring them into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, to where they are trusting themselves to Christ, and in that trust they are living in obedience to God. And so to call forth not simply obedience and not simply faith, but to call forth this obedience that springs from faith. And so that's his mission, that's his life's work, ever since he was encountered by Jesus Christ. As we move into the next part of the letter today, verses 8 through 17, and we're going to focus especially on 8 through 15 today, what we're going to see is Paul's prayer and the beginning part of the body of his letter. And so in the ancient world, in Paul's day, whenever you wrote a letter, after you identified yourself, you identified who you're writing to, and after you gave a greeting, you would offer a prayer on behalf of those that you were writing. And so Paul follows that protocol and he offers the prayer. He lets the church at Rome know that he thanks God for them, and he thanks God for them all the time. And if you look with me at verse 8, you'll notice a couple things. He begins by saying, first of all, he wants them to know that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because your faith is being reported all over the world. So Paul gives God thanks for this church because he's heard from other people about what God is doing amongst them. That their faith, their commitment, the relationship that they have with Christ and how God is at work in them, that's being reported at the different places that Paul has been. I'll talk more about this in a moment, but I think it would be good for us to know initially here that Paul hasn't been to this church and that Paul didn't start this church. And so Paul's writing to a church where he knows some of the people there. They've had interaction in other kinds of ways, but he hasn't actually been there. He doesn't know the whole church. And so he's saying, I want you to know, church, that I thank God for you, and I thank God for you because your faith is being reported all over the place. That even though I only know a few of you, I hear about what all of you are doing. I hear about your church. And so I'm thankful to God for that. He also goes on to say that, in verse 9, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So he thanks God for them constantly because their faith is reported everywhere. He calls God as his witness to verify to them that he really does pray for them. And that he really does pray for them often, always, doesn't stop praying for them. And he also lets them know that he's praying that he will be able to come see them because he has a spiritual gift that he wants to impart to them. And so he's praying, giving thanks. He wants them to know that he prays constantly. And he also wants them to know that he has a spiritual gift that God has put it upon his heart to go and to give to them. And then the other thing he says, and now I'm kind of moving forward a little bit. Verses 11 and 12. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Those two verses are key this morning. So he's praying that he can get there so he can give them this spiritual gift. And then he also says, so that I can be mutually encouraged from you. That I want to encourage you with this gift I have to offer you, but I'm also expecting that I'm going to be encouraged by you. That from your faith, I am going to be encouraged. And so it's going to be a visit of mutual encouragement. Hold on to that. So this is what he hopes to do. And then he lays out for them his travel plans. So if you look at verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And so he says, don't think I haven't been trying to come to you. I've planned on coming to you a number of times. And in those plans, they've been short-circuited, that I haven't been able to make it. I've been prevented from coming to you. But I'm called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And just as I minister in the rest of the Gentile world, so I've been longing to come to you so that I could have a harvest there amongst the Gentiles in Rome. And so he's hoping to get there, and he's planning on getting there. Now, look with me further over to chapter 15. We'll see these plans that he's laying out for himself. So chapter 15, and we'll pick it up at verse 23. So still in Romans, Romans chapter 15, verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. Now, here's, I know I'm kind of laying out a lot of pieces, and let me start trying to put some of these pieces together, and we'll see where it takes us today. So, Paul wants to impart to them, give them a gift that he characterizes as a spiritual gift. And he also wants to be encouraged by this congregation, so that it's a time of mutual encouragement. Paul has never visited this church. Knows some of the people, but most of the people he does not know. And so one of the questions that we're asking is, okay, then why is Paul writing them if he doesn't know them all that well? What is the gift that he wants to give? What is the encouragement that he wants to receive? Okay, are you with me on it? So here we have this letter from Paul to the church at Rome. And we get it, that opening part where Paul says who he is and what he's about. And then he shares the prayer that I thank God because I hear all about you. Your faith is reported everywhere. And I pray for you all the time, and I want to see you. I want to see you so that I can give a gift to you. What's the gift? Why does he feel so compelled to give a gift to a church that he's never been to, a church that he didn't start, a church where he only knows a few of the people? And then, what encouragement does he want to receive from them? Because he's talking about being mutually encouraged. Okay, are you with me so far? Okay, so just to see if you're with me, talk to your neighbor. What are the questions that we're trying to find answers to? Okay. So what I'm trying to get you to do is to play detective a little bit. To where we have this writing, we know who it's from, we basically know who it's to, and we're trying to figure out, why is this person writing that church? What's the agenda? What's the purpose of it? Let me tell you a little bit about the church at Rome. Paul didn't start it, and we really don't know who started it. But the way we think that it got started is, if we were reading in Acts chapter 2, we would discover that when the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples in the temple, Jesus has risen, Jesus has ascended to heaven, the disciples are meeting and praying together, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, and it's during Pentecost season. And Pentecost was a festival in Jerusalem that Jews and God-fearers would celebrate. And so they would pilgrimage from all over the place to get to Jerusalem for this religious feast. And so there were Jews there and God-fearing Gentiles there who had made the journey to Jerusalem from all parts of the empire, including Rome. And so you have Jews there who made the journey from Rome to Jerusalem, and they're there hearing Peter and the other disciples get up and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus for the first time under the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are many who believe that day. And then what happens? Well, then they go back home. They go back to the various places that they came to Jerusalem from. And so a church is started there in Jerusalem, and that's seen as kind of the mother church. But then those Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who heard the preaching of Peter and the other disciples during that Pentecost festival, then they went back to their respective places, to their homes, and they started talking about Jesus and talking about the gospel that they had heard, and churches got started. And so we're thinking that the way the church at Rome got started is by Jewish Christians, those Jews who had gone to Jerusalem for Pentecost, heard the preaching of Peter, they went back to Rome, went back to their synagogues, and started telling everybody in the synagogue about the message that they had heard and about how the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost. And so a church got started in Rome. It would have been a very Jewish church. And there would have been Gentiles there, God-fearing Gentiles. Now, God-fearing Gentiles, they're not Jews, but they're Gentiles who turned away from worshiping Greco-Roman gods. And they would have embraced the God of the Jews. They would have embraced the Old Testament scriptures. They would have embraced the morality of Israel's God and started living by the Ten Commandments and worshiping no other gods. They would have been part of the church. And so we have a church in Rome that's mainly Jewish. It has some Gentiles in it that they didn't convert all the way to Judaism, but they started worshiping Christ and they practiced much of a Jewish lifestyle. And that would be the church at Rome. And as Paul has traveled around the eastern part of the Roman Empire, he has heard about this church. And he's heard about how they're doing well. He's heard about their faith. He's heard good things about them. And that's how the church got started. Paul didn't start it. He knows some of the people there. So in terms of why Paul is writing them and what he hopes to accomplish in visiting them, there's three main ideas that scholars have arrived at, and they kind of overlap or work together. The first one arises out of what we read in chapter 15. Paul has finished his work to some degree in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and the next place he feels called to go is the western part of the empire, in particular Spain. And so what Paul is doing is he is writing to this church at Rome, this strong, stable church. He's writing to them hoping that he'll be able to visit them, share about his ministry, share about what God is doing in him and through him and his calling, share the gospel that he preaches, and that they will send him financially to Spain, that they'll pray for him, and that they will be his financial support in his ministry to be able to go on to Spain and carry the gospel to the western part of the empire. Okay, are you tracking with me? So some would say that Romans is, for lack of a better word, it's a fundraising letter. That's the mutual encouragement that he's hoping to receive. That he is going to share with them this kind of gift, if you will, of being able to participate in the ministry that God has called him to. And so what he's doing in Romans as part of this quote-unquote fundraising letter is he is laying out for them the gospel that he preaches so that they will know who they're sending and the message that is going to be preached. A couple days ago, one of my former students called me to run a few things by me. He is hoping to create kind of a counseling center in the town that he lives in that will be supported by various churches. And so that way all the churches could kind of network together and be able to send people to this counseling center, and every church would kind of help support financially the center. And so he's asking me, okay, I'm going to be meeting with various pastors, kind of pitching this to them. What kind of questions do I need to be prepared to answer? And so I'm telling him that, okay, well, they're going to want to know how the finances work. So if they put money into it, what are they going to get out of it? But then I also told him that you're going to have some pastors who are going to be very concerned about what you might be counseling them. And so not only are you going to have to answer the financial questions about how it's going to work as an organization, you're also going to have to answer questions about theology, questions about Christian formation, how you counsel, what your perspective is, how is your counseling help make disciples, etc., that you're going to have to answer all of these kind of theology questions as well as simply the nuts and bolts organizational financial questions. And he hadn't thought about that part. Okay, but I think Paul's dealing with the same type of thing, that he's going to be asking for money. Well, people are going to want to know, okay, well, what's that money going for? What are you actually preaching? Are you preaching something that we actually want to support? And so some would say that what's going on here in Romans is that Paul is writing this fundraising letter where he is introducing himself to the church at Rome. No doubt that they've heard about him, but they've never met him. No doubt they've heard a little bit about what he's preached, but they've never heard him. And so he is laying out for them across basically 14, 15 chapters what he preaches so that they will know him well and that he will develop this relationship with them. They'll trust him, and when he comes, then they'll support him and send him on his way to Spain, and he'll be able to carry forth the gospel to the western part of the Roman Empire. Okay? That's theory number one in terms of what's going on here. Okay, theory number two, that Paul is actually writing to the church at Rome because he's heard that there's a problem in the church at Rome. And you're saying, okay, well, what's the problem? What did he hear about? Well, the church was started as a Jewish church, remember? And so the Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, their home was in Rome, they went to Jerusalem, they heard the gospel preached, they came back in their synagogue, and they started telling their synagogues about Jesus, about what God is doing in Jesus. A church developed. And as time passed, there became a lot of heated discussion within the synagogues as to whether or not Jesus was really God's answer to their prayers. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And by reading across the pages of Acts, we can see that at times that was almost kind of an explosive discussion, that it was very heated. And we think that something like this must be going on in Rome, that within the synagogues within Rome, synagogues, Jewish community centers, that within the synagogues within Rome, there was very heated discussion about whether or not Jesus really was the Christ, or was he an imposter? Was he a good man? Was he a criminal? He was certainly crucified. Was he really risen? And this was starting to create almost a riotous atmosphere at the synagogue. Well, the thing you need to know about the Romans is that they demanded order. And so anytime you have, you know, kind of the threat of riot, the threat of disorder, especially in Rome, they don't want that chaos. The emperor, his name was Claudius. And go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. First verse, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius, the emperor, the date's about 48 or so. Claudius, the emperor, ordered all the Jews to get out of Rome. And the historians tell us it was because of the arguments going on in the synagogues about a guy named Crestus. Well, we think that that was a misspelling, that it was actually meant to be Christos, that they were arguing about the Christ, about Jesus. And that there was such a disruption, it became so chaotic, that Claudius' solution was all Jews out of Rome. Just sent them out. And it didn't matter whether you were a Jewish believer in Jesus or whether you were a Jew who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That if you were Jewish, if you were part of the synagogue, you had to get out of Rome. You had to go to some other part of the empire. And so Paul is in Corinth. He goes to Corinth, and who does he meet? He meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They were from the church at Rome, from one of those synagogues, and they had to leave Rome, and so they went to Corinth, and Paul meets somebody from the church at Rome. And so he begins to develop a relationship to where he has somewhat firsthand knowledge of the church at Rome or people in that church, and so the Jews had to leave. But now, stay with me. The church was more than just Jews. The church also had some Gentiles. It had been based upon Jewish leadership. That was the foundation. But when Claudius made all the Jews leave, you had some Gentiles who were believers, maybe steeped in kind of the teachings of their Jewish brothers and sisters who had to leave, but now it's their church. And now time passes. And no Jews part of the church, just Gentiles, because all the Jews had to leave Rome. Well, that was about 48, AD 48. 6 years pass. And now Claudius dies, and he's no longer the emperor, and Nero comes to power. And when Nero first comes to power, everybody thinks he's a good guy, and he allows the Jews to come back. And so now here come the Jewish Christians back to their church at Rome, and what do they discover about their church? Well, that it's changed a little bit, that it's continued on without them. And so 6 years had passed, and they're coming back, and they're coming back with the expectations, we're going back to our home church, and I'll become so-and-so again, and I'll become so-and-so again, and you know, I'll be back on the keyboard, and I'll be back leading worship, and I'll be back counting the money, and I'll be back teaching the Sunday school, and everybody thinking that they're kind of coming back, and the place has changed. And there's Gentiles giving leadership to everything. And so some think that what's going on in this letter to the church at Rome is that Paul has heard about the conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that kind of just happened naturally, if you will, when you have people coming back expecting to be able to resume their positions in the church, and yet those positions are already filled, and now they're wrestling with what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to go back to being a primarily Jewish church? Are we going to become more of a Gentile church? And how do Gentiles and Jews fit together within Christianity? And so some would argue that the gift that Paul wants to give them is a gift of his preaching, wrestling through this problem of Jew and Gentile, one new people in Christ, and what God has done in Christ to create this new people. Okay, so that's solution or theory number two in terms of the gift that Paul wants to give and why he's writing. It's because of this problem in the church at Rome. The Jewish Christians have come back, and now there's this new tension that wasn't there before between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and he's trying to bring peace in the church. And then he's hoping that they'll send him on his way to Spain. Okay, number three. Number three is that Paul is writing them because even though Gentiles have stepped into leadership roles, And even though the Jews have come back, that the real problem isn't a tension between Jewish leadership coming back and the Gentile leadership that's there. That the real problem is that even the Gentile leadership only knows a Jewish form of Christianity. Let me try to say that better. That the Jews, the Gentiles that were kind of left in charge of the church when the Jews were kicked out of Rome, that those Gentiles were God-fearing Gentiles. They were Gentiles that had become, you know, pretty Jewish in their way of thinking, in their understanding of Christianity, in their understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And so when I say pretty Jewish in their thinking, maybe they were keeping Jewish customs, dietary customs. Maybe they were keeping Jewish customs in terms of holy days. That maybe they were keeping Jewish customs in terms of the various rituals. No, they hadn't become Jewish in terms of circumcision, but maybe they'd become Jewish in terms of you had to pray at certain times of the day. And that you had to become Jewish in terms of, you know, how you used your money, giving alms to the poor. And so they were still pretty much a Jewish church. And what Paul had learned across the years of his ministry was how to recontextualize the gospel so that it could take better root, stronger root in the Gentile world. So that you called people to become Christian rather than calling them to become Jewish and then Christian. Okay, does that make any sense? So Paul, remember his calling to be a missionary to the Gentile world, and his message is the gospel of God, what God has done in Jesus. And his goal is to bring forth this obedience among the Gentiles that springs forth from faith, faith in Christ and what God has done in Christ. And so some would argue that what's going on is that Paul recognizes that this church in Rome, as important as it is, that it's not reaching its city. That it's not reaching the Gentile world around it. That they are so steeped in Jewish culture, so to speak, that even though they have Gentiles in their midst, and even though they may have Gentiles who are actually in leadership positions, yet, for lack of a better way to say it, they're Jewish Gentiles. And that they're kind of, they haven't figured out yet how to reach the Gentile world without calling Gentiles to become Jewish first. What Paul has learned to do is to call them to be Christian, to call them to come to Christ and receive the life that God has for them in Christ, and that they don't have to become Jewish on the way to becoming Christian. Okay, are you tracking with me? So the gift he wants to give them is his understanding of the gospel and his way of ministry so that they can be more effective in their own Gentile world. And then he's hoping as he gives that gift to them, then they will also support him as he carries this gospel to Spain, and they'll feel good about supporting him. And of course, they'll also have a better understanding of Jew-Gentile relationships. Okay, that's a lot. And that's not even the main point yet. Okay, but you got the background, right? So why did he write them? There's three theories, and they all kind of overlap. Theory number one, fundraising letter. Huge introduction. This is what I preach. Theory number two, that because of the Jews being expelled from Rome and then coming back to the church and Gentiles having been left in charge, now there's this tension within the church. And he's trying to help them think through that tension of how Jews and Gentiles relate to each other in Christ. And then number three, he also recognizes that even those Gentiles who are in charge understand Christianity through a very Jewish lens. And he's trying to help them to think beyond Judaism to what God has done in Christ being for all humanity, so that you don't have to become Jewish first to become Christian. And if he can teach them that, it will be a gift to them to enable them to be more effective in proclaiming the gospel in their Gentile Roman context. Okay, let me try to give an illustration of that. It may not be a real good one, but it might help. It would almost be like a pastor, let's say from a Calvary Chapel church, writing to a Church of the Nazarene, sharing with the Church of the Nazarene about how to be more effective in winning people to Christ. So it wasn't that there was anything necessarily wrong with a Jewish form of Christianity. But it's just, if you have a Jewish form of Christianity, then you're probably only going to be effective in terms of reaching Gentiles to those Gentiles who have already turned away from their Greco-Roman religions and they're worshiping Israel's God. And so you have kind of a limited circle of outreach. And so sometimes in the Church of the Nazarene, we are producing, if I can say it this way, a certain brand of Christianity that may be limiting to the effectiveness of the gospel. And so by some of the things that we preach, some of the things that we call for in terms of our code of or covenant of Christian conduct, whatnot, the music that we sing, the way we organize our service, certain parts of the country, well, not so much anymore, but dress code, that we can end up kind of limiting the people that we can reach by the way that we do church and by the things that we emphasize. And whereas Calvary Chapel, they just preach the Bible, come in your shorts, we're going to have guitars, whatnot, and, you know, trying to reach the unchurched rather than reach those who are kind of already planning on coming to church. I don't know if that's making a lot of sense or not. But it's not that, you know, they're more Christian than we are. It's just that in our way of being Christian, it may limit who we can actually reach. And they would be writing us saying, look, we thank God for you. And your faith is reported everywhere. But I have a gift I want to give you. I want to give you a way to better reach the unsaved, the really unsaved. And so I want to give you a recovery ministry. I want to give you a service that people feel like they can come to as they are. Now, the Church of the Nazarene never actually received a letter like that from Calvary Chapel. But at the same time, you can see that the Church of the Nazarene, in some sense, is trying to stay contextual and learn to recontextualize the gospel so that we're not just doing church in a 1950s kind of way. So that's kind of what may be going on here in terms of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. That he's trying to help them recognize, okay, I thank God for you, but I need to help you think beyond just becoming Jewish as the only means of becoming Christian. Okay, are you tracking? Okay, we will see in days to come Paul's gospel and as he further unpacks that. And just had to lay all that out for you. Maybe it's the teacher in me. I don't know that you're actually going to be blessed by very much of that, but I want you thinking about it in terms of what might it mean to recontextualize the gospel. Now, here's the key stuff I want you to take with you today. What happened? So those are the theories on why he wrote. And he told us his plans, right? He told us his plans of finishing up his work of collecting an offering and taking it to Jerusalem for the poor who are there. We think that he wrote Romans from the city of Corinth, or maybe Cenchrea, which is a little bit further away from Corinth. But he tells them, I've got the offerings, I'm heading to Jerusalem. He's got his plans laid out. And the plan is he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to deliver the offering there, then he's going to make his way to the church at Rome, and then the plan is that he's going to have this ministry in Rome, and then the church is going to send him on to Spain. That's his plan. He's been praying about it. He's been thinking about it. He's been putting it together. He's been constantly trying to work out. Sometimes his plans have changed. He hasn't made it to Rome yet, but now it looks like the plan's going to come together, and he's going to get the offering. He's had trouble raising the offering at times, but it's finally raised, and now he's going to take it to Jerusalem and deliver it there, and then they're going to send him on his way. He'll get to Rome. Rome's going to send him to Spain. That's the plan. Didn't happen. Incredible plan. Praying the whole way about the plan. Didn't happen. What did happen? He went to Jerusalem, Acts 21, and he got arrested. People said things about him that weren't true. They found a way to arrest him for defiling the temple and for betraying the Jewish heritage. The Romans actually kind of rescued him from getting beaten and killed in a riot type setting. And so now he's under official Roman arrest, and he gets to testify, but he's stuck. And then God tells him that eventually he's going to get to Rome, that he can be sure of that, that God's going to see to it that he gets to Rome. He's under trial. And if you look with me to Acts chapter 24, we find where he is on trial in front of Governor Felix. And pick it up, chapter 24, and let's read it at verse 24. So 24:24, several days later, Felix, the governor, came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Notice verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Did you just get that? Paul had these plans. He thought God was all over those plans. He had prayed about those plans. He went to Jerusalem with this offering that he had taken up for the saints there who were going through hard times. And instead, he has people talk about him. People lie on him. He gets arrested. And then when it's finally time for his trial, nothing happens. And then he meets with the governor. The governor listens to him. Frequent conversations, but the governor doesn't do anything. Just leaves him in prison for 2 years. And then that governor is going to move on, and instead of granting Paul a release as a favor to the Jews, he leaves Paul in prison. The next governor comes, and we read about him in chapter 25, and his name is Festus. And he was going to do the Jews a favor. He was going to hand Paul back over to them. And Paul basically says, "I want to see Caesar. I want to be tried in Rome." And because Paul is a Roman citizen, that's what's going to happen. And so after a 2-year stall, he's on his way to Rome, but as a prisoner. He's going to go through quite the journey to Rome. He's going to be involved in a shipwreck. he's going to basically lose everything, still have his life. And when we get to chapter 28 of Acts, go ahead and look there. Chapter 28, it's the other side of the shipwreck, three more months of delay. Pick it up at verse 14. We're just jumping up in the middle of it. Acts 28, 14. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So Paul finally made it to Rome, but as a prisoner. The church heard he was coming. They sent some brothers to meet him, to welcome him, and he is kept in isolation. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. He has a cell. Maybe it's like house arrest. A guard is there watching over him and his every move, but people are allowed to come and visit him. And he's there in prison for a couple of years before he's finally released. I've just been thinking about that. That here Paul has this incredible plan and this important gift to give to the church at Rome. And he's made these plans prayerfully. And he has sought God out. And he feels like he's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And what happens to the plans? They blow up. I know you've heard it said, people plan and then life happens. Sometimes you hear people say people plan and God laughs. But he made these plans. He wrote the church in Rome this letter in about 57, about AD 57. He doesn't make it to Rome for 3 years later. And he comes as a prisoner. It's not what he had planned at all. But God was at work in him. And the gift that he gave, we don't know exactly what he gave to the church at Rome once he got there while he was incarcerated. But the gift that he gave to everyone is this letter to the church at Rome. And while he was in prison, most think while he was in prison at Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. Things did not go according to his plan. He was prevented from following through on his plan. But yet, he still had gifts to give. His life was still bearing fruit. There's a line that Paul says almost incidentally, or we read it almost incidentally. Look with me back to chapter 1 of Romans. And it's verse 9. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. God whom I serve, some of your translations might say God whom I worship. God whom I serve, God whom I worship, with my spirit, with my whole heart, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness. Some of you translations might read, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. But the word preaching is just supplied there. If we were to read it very, very literally, it'd be something like, God whom I serve or worship in my whole spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's why his life bore fruit. That even when his plans didn't come to fruition, his life was still fruitful. Can I say that again? That even though his plans didn't come to fruition, his life was still fruitful. Why? Because he served God, he worshiped God with his whole heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that might mean preaching. Sometimes that might mean writing letters. Sometimes that might mean testifying to a prison guard. Sometimes that might mean listening to somebody who came to visit you, like Onesimus, a runaway slave. Sometimes that might mean praying for people and sending others out. Even though his plans did not come to fruition like he planned them, his life was still fruitful. And it's because all of his life was about the gospel. All of his life was offered to God. Not simply when he was preaching, not simply when he was traveling, not simply when things were going according to plan, but all of his life he offered to God. So when plans went well, or when plans fell apart, his life was bearing fruit because he was serving God. I think one of our struggles, one of our temptations, if you will, is we can get to the place where we worship our plans. We make plans. Nothing wrong with making plans. Paul made plans. We have dreams. We pray about those dreams. We seek God's guidance for those dreams. We come to the place where we land on it, that we are pursuing God's dream for our lives. And we are making plans. And because we want to be successful for God, we want our plans to come to fruition, we want to bear fruit. And in that, we can almost slip into worshiping our plans, so that our plans become God. And when we do that, and our plans blow up, then it's like our fruit blows up too. And our lives no longer bear fruit because we're worshiping the plan, and the plan never came to pass. Paul didn't worship his plans. He made plans, he prepared, he prayed, he had a vision, he lived on purpose, but his God was never his plans. And so that when his plans were blown up and never came to fruition, his life still bore incredible fruit. Because he worshiped the Lord, he served the Lord with his whole heart, in the whole of his spirit, living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I've taken a long time to get to it today, but that's the message. Make your plans, plan well, plan big, pray about your plans, chase after your plans, but never worship your plans. Because sometimes plans don't come to fruition. But our lives, if we're seeking God, will still be fruitful. And the passage that I said I'd try to come back to, the passage that Tony read is about Jeremiah. Jeremiah laid out for the people God's plans for them. And if they would listen to those plans, they would find peace, and they would find God. And instead, what happened, people didn't listen to Jeremiah. They took him in captivity down to Egypt. And as far as we know, Jeremiah died in Egypt against what God had planned, the plans that God had given him for the people. And the people refused to listen to God's plans, and they took Jeremiah with them. But you know what? Jeremiah, while his plans may not have come to fruition, his life was fruitful. We read his words this morning. I'm sure you can think of other examples. Martin Luther King comes to mind. Life didn't go as planned, but fruitful. And so wherever you're at in your planning, just realize that there's a pretty good chance somewhere along the way, your plans are going to blow up. And it may be a health issue. It may be somebody making decisions that affect you, that blow up your plans. Pretty good chance, like Paul, your plans, my plans, in some way, they're going to blow up. If we're worshiping our plans, it's going to be devastating. But if we're worshiping God, then we can live with the confidence that even when our plans don't come to fruition, our lives will still bear fruit. I invite you to stand and come and receive communion this morning. We invite Jesus into our lives. We remember what Jesus has done for us in terms of his sacrifice and his gift of himself. We come to receive him that we might live for him, worship him with all of our being, that our lives might bear fruit for him. Ian, would you come and would you sing Noble Purpose? And as Ian sings, if you know the words, join with him. But I invite you to stand and to come and receive the cup, receive the bread, and then return to your seats and we will take communion together.